UCCF's BeThinking website, bethinking.org, offers you free access to some of the finest apologetics resources in the world. Make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to receive our monthly email. The BeThinking email is packed with handy information highlighting new articles, film, book and music reviews, and is filled with practical examples of how you can make good use of the excellent and insightful material on BeThinking.org to help you grow as a thinking Christian. BeThinkers combine a good understanding of the issues with a character that shows that the biblical truths that the BeThinker describes are authentic and life-changing. Log on to BeThinking.org and become a BeThinker today.
Well, I think we'll get started. There may be some others coming, and some others had mentioned they'd be here, but probably they looked over the outline and said, well, why do we need to come? It's already there. Or maybe it was just what was there was no longer appealing. I don't know. Just do a little bio for myself. I am from the United States. Have pastored for 32 years, but now teach philosophy of religion at a seminary in Southeastern Theological Seminary, which is located just a little north of Raleigh, North Carolina. But I have been teaching for about 15 years adjunctively and have been working with young people for longer than that. And then, as I was sharing with somebody, I've been traveling to Eastern Europe twice a year, where I lecture in universities, state universities. We simply go in, we're invited by professors, we go in, we lecture on, I send ahead of time, well, here are three lectures. Pick one of the lectures you'd like for us to do, we'll come and do it. And I lecture in everything from counseling. I have my master's work in counseling, and then, of course, in philosophy, religion, culture, art. And they just say, well, come and lecture on this. And we go and we lecture for maybe, 60 minutes. And then the rest of the time, another hour, hour and a half, we just is open up to answers and questions. And that's the most profitable time, because a lot of questions are raised, and I plant things throughout the lecture just to get people to think about something. And of course, the question is always, almost invariably people ask me, why do you believe in God? I really hate it when they ask that question. But then it just gives me a really good opportunity. They've asked me to give my personal testimony. I was teaching out in Da Nang, which is the Institute of Artificial Intelligence, which was a premier institute during the Cold War, where Russia, as former Soviet Union, did a lot of their work on computers for missiles and things like that. Kind of the top of the line of students out there. And I remember one day that I was lecturing. I was there for 3 days, and as I was lecturing, I said, you know, we really need to take a break. And there were students packed in, they were standing around the walls, and I said, we really need to take a break. And they said, no, we do not want to take a break. We'll forego our break. We just want to keep asking questions. We want to keep having these answers. So it's been a great ministry. Don't know how much longer it continues, but we're really grateful for that opportunity. I wanted to just read a text for you. And you'll just have to trust me that I'm reading it correctly, unless you've committed this one to memory. I always tell the people it's best you don't open your Bibles to follow along, because I really like to make the text say what I want it to say. It helps support my position. But this one I'm going to read properly, I think. The great Solomon says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, the convener of the assembly, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and thought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And one of the concerns that I've had for a number of years within evangelical circles is that we are not precise with our language. We use a lot of terminology, but it's rather ambiguous, and most often Christians don't understand, let alone believers understand. I mean, unbelievers understand. There are two workshops. This one is, does belief require warrant? And then the one that we'll do next time, tomorrow, has to do with the matter of how do beliefs form? This is a very interesting issue for me. How is it, since we all have beliefs, how do they form? And if we understand that, it helps us in our evangelism if we understand how beliefs are formed. But that's coming tomorrow, and you'll see that there will be some overlap. This, by the way, this lecture and the next one, this workshop, the next one, are certainly not the final word on anything. I hope that what we'll do is we'll move through, stop, and then ask questions if you have them, and kind of have some interaction here. This is one of the interactive aspects of our time when we can hear from you. Beliefs. I don't know anybody that doesn't have them. We all have them. The question is not only what we believe, but why in the world do we believe it in the first place? You know, there's the old story about the man who is asking this person who went to church. He said to the man, he said, well, what do you believe? And he said, well, I believe what my church believes. And so I said, well, what does your church believe? And he says, well, my church believes what I believe. And he said, well, what do you both believe? And he said, well, we both believe the same thing. And that may be sometimes about as far as we can get with our beliefs. And it's I suppose that that's better than saying nothing, but I'm not so sure. In working with young people over the years, I have seen a high level of frustration, but not only with young people, but with virtually everybody I encounter, Christian and non-Christian. And that is over this issue about, you tell me I must believe, but there are two fundamental questions. What is it that I should believe, and why should I believe that? Those are two pretty large questions that we, I think, as Christians, should be prepared to answer. What I should believe, and how I should believe it, or why I should believe it. Now, Richard Rorty and others who tell us of the postmodern mindset that there is no absolute truth, there is no reality with a big R. Those things do not exist. After all, you people have been looking for it for over 2,000 years. You didn't find it. Why don't you just give up on this and just say what it's all about is community. Philosophers, you ought just simply to teach the community how to get along with one another. Solidarity, that's what life is all about. I think probably taking its cue from Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who said that philosophers were the worst thing that ever came down the pike, and that not only were they worthless, they were actually dangerous because they corrupted society. Well, I realize that there are probably a few philosophers who have done that, but I don't put myself in that category. Now, one of the concerns that I have is that I've been hearing the church talk about postmodernity. It has become a buzzword, postmodernity, postmodernity this, postmodernity that. I think that while we must realize that postmodernity has affected our communities, I don't know where it has not affected, there are probably places, but the fact of the matter is, if you're reading what the intellectuals are saying, postmodernity is dead. Postmodernity has failed. Now, have you read Humanist Manifesto 2000? Well, it's a great reading document. And in it, they clearly state postmodernity is a failure, New Age thinking is a failure, fundamental Christianity is a failure, and their attempt, and I understand at the Sorbonne in France, they are now trying to determine which way are we going to go. And in fact, in the Humanist Manifesto, they clearly outline a new direction for our world, what they call a global vision, and that is to return to the Enlightenment. They are now dubbing it the Neo-Enlightenment movement. And I say, well, I know what you're going to say. You're saying to us, listen, the Enlightenment failed. After all, that was modernity. And modernity failed. That's why we had post-modernity. Why would we go back to modernity? And the answer in the document is, listen, we're wiser now. We won't make the same mistakes that modernity made. And by this, we will take the global community to the next level. Now, I don't think these people think, by any stretch, that the next level is the final level. These people are too Hegelian to think that. This is one more step in the entire process. But we as evangelicals who want to speak to our culture must be prepared to do two things. One, to communicate to those who have still been influenced and operating under post-modernity, but we must be on our toes and be preparing for the future wave of what is coming. And I think it's going to be a very hybrid of something and probably pantheism attached to the Enlightenment thought. And we see this. How many have ever read Edward O. Wilson's book, Consilience? Edward O. Wilson, in the year 2000, who's a premier molecular biologist, wrote his book on consilience, the unity of knowledge. And in it he says, we must have a unity of knowledge. There must be a worldview that explains everything. You say, that doesn't sound like postmodern. It's exactly right, because he is in the hard sciences. You cannot do the hard sciences under a postmodern paradigm. It will not work. And that's why some of these hard scientists, the scientists who are in the hard sciences, are now moving up and saying, we must find some kind of a paradigm that will in fact give us a worldview in order to handle the great problems of life. And they think, and Edward O. Wilson is absolutely convinced that he's done it. Now, I've read his book. I don't think he's done it, but he's quite convinced. And now we have Stephen Hawking, who's doing the same thing, but not from a molecular biological standpoint, but from an astrophysicist standpoint. What's he want to do? His whole notion of superstrings, and we're going to find a theory of knowledge that will explain everything, but it's going to be a naturalistic theory. Therefore, I know, without being too arrogant, I do know it will fail, because you can never begin with the particulars and work to the universal. It's an absolute impossibility. So I don't care how well they craft this, it's going to be a failure. But I think that is the direction of our culture. I think that's the direction of the intellectual world. It would only be a little while. The soft sciences are not driving your cultures. The hard sciences are. Because that's where life and death is all about. Is it not? A whole thing of cloning, promising us that we are going to get rid of the, you know, disease, we're going to be able to do gene therapy, we're going to be able to fix everybody. Well, who are we going to listen to? I'll tell you who we'll listen to. It's who we've been listening to ever since Francis Bacon. We're going to be listening to the people who give us what we want. And what we all want is to live forever, but not under God's terms, under our own terms. We will live forever. We'll find, you know, they think, the age gene. So as I think about this, I think about it as Christians, we need to firm up, as it were, our notion of beliefs, because not only do we hold beliefs ourselves, but as evangelicals, what are we asking others to do? To believe the same thing. So I would suggest that if I went around the room this evening, morning, or wherever it is, I'm never quite sure, I could ask you, what do you believe? And every one of you have something that you believe. Everybody. Now, the next question I would ask you is, why do you believe that? And you start to think a little bit. I don't know. Well, Grandma told me this was a good thing. And so I say, okay, that's at least a reason why you believe something. I can't, and I don't know Grandma, so I'm not going to say anything about her. She might have been very right. But every one of us have beliefs, and everybody has some reason why we believe. And I will argue here that what we are thinking about will be that we need a warrant for our belief. And just to show you where I would be going with this, the facts or the evidence is not in dispute. There is something rather than nothing. That's not in dispute. From the facts, different people make different claims, right? What goes in the middle? How do you go from evidence to claim? Whereas facts are not self-interpreting, how do you move from looking at the evidence to get to a claim? Take, for example, in science. Does everybody see the same thing? I mean, are they looking at the same thing? When a Christian who is a scientist looks through the microscope and he sees some squigglies in there, and then he says, to Joe, come over here, and Joe's a heathen of the worst, first rate, and he says, look in here, what do you see? I said, I see some squiggly things. Do you see 3 green and 2 white? Yes. Well, that's what I saw. 3 green, 2 white. So there is absolutely no debate, usually, over the evidence. And then you say to John, well, what do you think? And all of a sudden, John makes this claim. He says, I think this. You say, oh, no, it's not that at all. What are you talking about, John? You're telling me that what you have now demonstrated is that white and green squigglies always will appear in this ratio, 2 to 3. And you say, no, that's not it at all. This shows the handiwork of God. This is order here. Now, you've got 2 different claims. You've got a claim A and a claim B, but they're contrary claims. Now, what is the difference? Well, that's what comes in the middle. It's what we call my warrants. That is, those that we say, it's the same word we get warranty from, guarantee, grounds. So you say, what's your grounds for saying that? And we ask that question all the time of people who talk to us, do we not? Somebody says, they make a claim. You can say, well, what grounds do you make that claim? And what you're really asking for are what warrants. So it's not just that we look at the evidence. That's scarcely where the debate is ever issued. It's usually right here. What is my warrant? Now, if I'm a Christian, and that may sound like an oxymoron to you, a philosopher who's a Christian, but it's not. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to have possibly a different set of warrants than the non-Christian is going to have. And that's going to be, now you can, and this is involved with our worldview, and what is going to happen is my warrants here are going to determine how I interpret the evidence to arrive at this claim. And the further the stretch is, the longer this line is, if you can think about it just in terms of physics, the longer this line is, the more support it needs. So I'm saying, you say, ever heard anybody say, that's pretty far-fetched? Well, that means there's a long distance between the evidence and the claim, and so it needs sufficient warrant. What we know is that we have beliefs, and we think our beliefs are a proper representation or an expression of what is true and what is real. I mean, that's really what it's about. Some of our beliefs seem more important to us than others. Some of our beliefs seem to be fairly well established, while others are not well supported. For example, when I get on an airplane to cross the Atlantic, there are certain things for me that I want to have an assurance of, such as there's the amount of fuel stored greater than the amount of fuel that's calculated to get me across the Atlantic. I want to know that this plane, I want to have some kind of an assurance that this plane is going to be able to fly, that it's constructed. If they put me on a plane and it looks like a bread box and it doesn't have any wings, I'm probably not going to be too excited about getting on the plane. Now, there are other beliefs that we hold that what we just call that they're rather lower level. They don't matter that much to us. They're not that big a deal to us. It wouldn't matter if they are true or they are not true. It seems to me that what determines my demand for a warrant for any claim, and a claim is simply a belief, I would not, if it's got a great risk to me, then I think I'll ask for greater warrant. Now consider the fact, and I would say, if I believe this, what are the risks? Risk for what? Somebody tells you something, and they make a claim, and they're asking you to believe the claim. Don't you evaluate the risk? And what are the risks involved in any claim that's given to you? In simple terms, you ask yourself, if I believe this, what will I gain or what? What will I lose? I mean, that's the issue. If someone is asking me to do this, that's the question that I am going to ask myself. Now, when you start talking about the Christian claim, and that is that my belief in God, is that a high-risk belief claim or a low-risk belief claim? Well, this is the interactive part of it. But why is it high? Is everything resting on it? Absolutely. When I was, after I was in the ministry for a number, well, I dare not say how many years, but it was a few. I remember one day of preaching, and I was speaking, and it seemed like there was nobody else. Now, this is not a kooky religious experience, so don't get excited. But I really could, I just seemed like there was nobody else in the auditorium. And all I could think was this: Bruce, it's all right if you want to believe this without checking it out. If you want to deceive yourself, if you want to go after something that's not truth, well, that's your business. But what about the 200 people who are sitting out here that you are asking them to make some kind of commitment? What if what you're telling them is not the truth? I could not wait for that service to get over. And that put me on a 5-year journey. Now, I was like Descartes. I didn't destroy my house. I didn't give up on God or anything like that. But I determined that if Christianity was not true, now, as a young person in high school, I had studied philosophy. And I was my junior and senior year in high school. And I used to get down on Sunday afternoons with my friend, and we'd go to his bedroom and beat on the bongo drums and contemplate infinity. And I gave up on all of that after I graduated from high school because it really didn't do anything for me. And I decided the best thing to do was just to see how much money I could make. And then when I was 20 years of age, I came to know Christ as my Savior. I had not grown up in a Christian home until I was in the 8th grade when my dad became a Christian out of alcoholism. My dad and mom became Christians. But I decided that how much have I really put into this? I wondered to myself, was there some point that I was around nice people and I just made a commitment to Jesus and I'd just been in this boat kind of going down the stream? And I'm not really sure I'm going to even be going in the right direction. Now, I'm not suggesting everybody ought to have that kind of an experience, but it really, what it drove home to me is that I had put more time, more energy into trying to determine whether or not certain beliefs I had that had nothing to do with Christianity, whether they were true, but I hadn't put that same kind of effort into Christianity, and here I was telling other people they ought to commit themselves to Jesus. So, on that 5-year time, I began to ask of Christianity all the hard questions that I ask of the philosophers. Can Christianity answer the questions? At the end, I came to believe that, and had a after that, it changed my whole walk with the Lord. It changed my ministry. I had a confidence that I'd never had prior to that. Now, every religious belief claim, I think, moves in at least two directions. First is a personal. And that is, if I make a belief claim, that is, I claim something to be true, it is necessary that I consider that the belief has some kind of good and sufficient warrant for me to claim it's true. In this case, the level of the truth of the belief must be of such a magnitude that my mind requires some action on my part. Now, tomorrow we'll talk about what is a belief and how is it formed, but I'm assuming some things here. What this says is that I think this is true about reality, and what do I risk if I don't get on board with it? What do I risk or gain if I do get on? The second movement of every religious claim is that it has its relationship to others. As a Christian, if I persuade the truth of my Christian beliefs, then to the degree that I believe that, I'm going to share that with others. I want to persuade others of the truthfulness of the claim. I do want to persuade them. And one of the things I'm going to make a point is that the risk factor is very high for them. As we've already seen, everything depends on it. That is all of eternity. And I suggest that 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to give reasons for our belief regarding our hope, which means that we should have reasons for such. If you look at Luke's account of the early church, look at the words that Luke uses to express to us what the early church did. Speaking of Paul's ministry, of Peter's ministry, we see words like dispute and reason and persuade. And even if you go to Titus, you see a word that's similar to dispute, which is confute, which simply means asking and answering questions, responding to the question that's being asked to me. That's what the church did. Paul's ministry was characterized by that. Therefore, the new belief presentation required some evidence that it was true, thus requiring the person to reject one belief in order to accept another belief. Now, is that not what we have to do? Doesn't every person you go to has a belief? Let's just, whatever it is, let's say they're not Christians. Is it necessary for them to reject one belief in order to accept the belief of Christianity? Yes or no? You think so?
Some of the beliefs
there. Yes. Do you think that's scary for the unbeliever?
Of course.
Absolutely. Do we understand what that's like? Really? If I have put my whole trust in this belief system over here, and now somebody comes to me with another belief system and is giving me warrant for the claim that, let's just say, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and I have believed that salvation comes another way, I'm not just requiring to believe the new. I've got to be persuaded sufficiently to reject the prior claim, the prior belief. I'm not sure that we always have appreciation for the unbeliever that he has to do that. Particularly, do you think age has anything to do with that? Yeah, yeah. Certain older people will often find it more difficult because it's threatening. If you've had a belief that you've been secured with all your life, it doesn't matter if you say, why would you be secure in unbelief? I was for 20 years. Many people are secure in an unbelief. That's how they've coped with life. And now I'm asking them to do what? I'm asking them to step out from under this belief system and step over here into this belief system. That's asking a lot. Now, I always have to say this ahead of time. I do not assume, no, let me even be stronger. I am thoroughly convinced that arguments put nobody into the kingdom. I believe that salvation is of God. I believe that apart from the Spirit of God, there is no move to regeneration. However, I do think that God uses the persuasive arguments, and we shall look at what things that God might use in persuading people. So the world to which we speak is not much different than the one that Paul spoke to. There is, however, an important difference. The first century heard and rejected the claims of Christianity. The 21st century. See, Paul's century Nobody had heard of this great notion about a God who could raise from the dead. But look at our culture. And I can say, when I say our culture, I'm not just talking, I'm talking about the European culture, whether you're talking about Eastern, Central, Western, United States, pretty much globally. See, Christianity has been around, and it's been given a chance, and in much of the Western world, it's been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And now we're coming along and saying, oh, why don't you try Jesus? And they're saying, like Richard Royty says, forget it. It doesn't mean anything to us. I'd rather go out and rub a few crystals together. At least it hasn't been rejected as of yet. When you and I, it seems to me that in presenting the truth claims from whatever evidence we're using and the claims that we're making, that the world presents us with two obstacles. The first is that the world generally has accepted a naturalistic explanation for reality. Go around and speak to people. What is their view? Well, much of it is naturalistic. Now, there are the New Age people, and which is kind of a mix, but it is true that much of it is New Age, and it is, but much of what we can encounter is purely naturalistic. The second is that, and this one is an interesting factor, and that is that most people do not see your claim as being a claim about truth or reality. What do they see your claim? The moment you speak in any kind of religious language, what do they think about what you're about to tell them? Is it about reality that is shared by all? No. It's about what? Perception. Yeah, your own perception.
Values.
Yeah, just what it is for me. It's very private. And one of the things that I argue constantly is, even in dealing with unbelievers, I'll make a distinction between a non-believer and an atheist. Non-believers are just people who have not made any commitment. I don't know where they are in the scheme of things. They may believe in God, but they're not true believers in Christ. Okay, an atheist, I'm just going to look at somebody who just flatly rejects the existence of God. When you talk with these people, the moment you say God, they think, oh, here comes this religious stuff again. And I'm saying, no, the first thing I want to talk about is reality. Is reality one way if there is no God? And would it be another way if there is a God? Would those two realities look the same? Of course they wouldn't. So the first thing I want to talk, do you think a person can talk about God as a part of reality without ever making any commitment personally? Could a person say yes to God as even a being, creator, but never make any personal commitment to him? Yeah, I think many people do that. Many people do that. So I'm saying, well, first of all, let's just discuss the issue of reality. Which reality seems to square more with the way I see things and know things to be? A reality that has God as a part of it, or is a reality that does not have a part? Now, what you want to do after that with this God is another issue. Now, I think many scientists know precisely how powerful this is, and they want to stay away from it, because they understand that once you recognize that there is a God who created the universe, that means they must be God and I am not. And that just shifts the whole paradigm considerably. And it just might be that I possibly should bow the knee to this God, and I really don't want to do that, so I would prefer not to discuss it at all. As Christians, we claim a certain truth value for our beliefs. For example, we think our belief concerning the existence of God is right. But why is it right? Why is my belief in God... Now, I need to make clarify here. There's a difference between saying belief in God and belief that God exists. Belief that God exists is simply a statement about reality. Belief in God is something you want to call religious if you want to. That means I do. I made some kind of a commitment to that God. I think it's difficult for us as Christians many times to remember what it was like to think as an unbeliever. what has changed for any of us? Well, when we encounter Christianity, or we encounter the claims of Christianity, all that person can do, and let's just say they give me warrants, and so they give me some time of what we'll call a cognitive certainty. I don't mean absolute certainty. I just mean there's good reason for me to believe this to be true. Just good reason for me to believe this is true. Now, if I do and I'm compelled by the Spirit of God to trust Christ as my Savior, I think that the Bible teaches that once I've done that, that the Spirit of God comes to live within me. Now what do I have added to my cognitive certainty? What I would simply refer to as existential certainty. His Spirit witnesses with my spirit that I am the child of God. So I have an existential certainty. It's very difficult many times, once we have moved to that side of the cross, to remember what it was like over here, to remember how I thought when I was over here. And we often expect, it seems to me, the unbeliever to have the same kind of certainty on this side of the cross that we have on that side. And I think that's probably a fallacy. You can't expect that of them. Some preliminary definitions. Belief is a noun. There are two different ways that we can use the word belief. One is to use the word belief to express something that I think about reality. I might say, well, I believe that God exists, or I believe that, this would be on a lesser order, I believe that tomorrow it's going to rain. Okay, I'm just expressing what I think about some piece of reality. By saying this, I'm only saying something about my view of reality, namely that it includes the existence of God. Now, of course, there are other beliefs associated with that belief. A second way we can use belief is to speak of a personal commitment. For example, I might say that I have belief in God. And there you see that we've changed the preposition a little bit. And we often note that I'm using the word believe differently or belief differently by employing a preposition. And then we can use the word believe as a verb, which is associated, obviously. I might say, well, I believe in God. Now, I'm telling you something about my belief commitments. We also use the word belief to indicate the possibility of error, do we not? At least in the Western world, in English, we use the word belief, and you say, oh, I believe I'm right when I tell you that the train will leave the city at 10 o'clock tonight. Now, what am I doing when I say using the word belief in that way? Well, I'm hedging myself against a possible error. I'm not intentionally doing this. So I say, I believe. Now, that's using the word believe in a really kind of totally different way. Unfortunately, in English, at least, some of our words do multiple duty. And it's very easy for people to be confused about what we are saying. A third way that we might use the word believe is to simply indicate a high degree of reasonableness. I might say, I believe a man walked on the moon. Now, what is the difference between saying, I believe a man walked on the moon, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world? Now, other than personal implications, what are the difference between those two claims? Would you admit that they're different kind of claims? Am I using the word belief differently there? I believe a man walked on the moon. I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Now, we'll all agree that there are different outcomes to that. But what's the difference? What do I risk if a man never walked on the moon? What do I risk? I don't risk a thing, do I? Is it easy for me to say that? Oh, pretty easy. Oh, I believe a man walked on the moon. So, if you can say that, you know. There's an old saying that imagination and emotion are stronger than reason. Somebody says to you, oh, do you believe, they show you a wooden plank, It's 20 feet long. It's 6 inches thick. It's 12 inches wide. And somebody says, do you believe that this plank is wide enough for you to walk on? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that this plank, if suspended at each end, would be of sufficient strength to support your weight? You say, I believe that. And then somebody drags this plank and puts it over a chasm, a big ditch that is 1,000 feet down. And somebody then says to you, what? Why don't you now walk across to the other side? And all of a sudden, what happens to our belief? Our beliefs were so easily given out, weren't they? Because as long as I was just answering that question, was there any risk involved? None. But when the plank is now, I'm at great risk, now I've got to think about, why did I make those belief statements? Risk does have a lot to do with what we require in terms of guarantees of certain claims. I would think that, and there could be disagreement about this, but I would think that a statement, for example, like, I believe that man walked on the moon, is probably an improper use of the word believe. It's really more an opinion. I don't have any evidence to the contrary, but it seems to me, well, it would be a good thing to believe. There is a difference between believe and know. I will not go into that in detail. It's there. But you can know, you can only know what is true. You can believe anything. You can believe the moon is made of cheese if you want to. You can believe that. But can you know it? No. Belief, you can believe anything. And many people do. But you can only know that which is true. Now, the word faith is another word that is often used in Christianity and in other places. So tell me something. Define faith for me. Somebody give me a definition of faith. All right, it's the hope of things not thing seen, and I'm assuming you are thinking about Hebrews chapter 11, all right? It's the hope of things not seen, all right? Anybody else?
Trust.
Okay? Anybody else? Oh, okay. All right. In that case, you'd want to put an article in front of it, the faith, and speaking about a particular faith that people might hold, okay? So, and we do use the word that way, do we not? We say, he's a giant of the faith. In that term, we're talking about some codification, some gathering of doctrine, okay? What else? Think of it now as a Christian uses it. Somebody says, oh, they come to you and they're wringing their hands. Oh, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. And they say, just have faith. What do they mean? Trust.
Assurance.
Okay. If you came to me and you were in a really, really, really bad situation. You didn't know what to do. And I said to you, just have faith. Now, what would you think of my response to you? Have faith, my brother. Have faith, my sister. And I go off and do my thing. Would that satisfy you? It would not satisfy you. What would you want? Faith in what? Uh-huh. Well, and so when we talk about trust, doesn't that same question come up? Trust in what? Yeah, I answered my question, didn't I? Trust in what? Assurance in or of what? Or whom? Now, Hebrews says that it's the hope of things not seen. I would say then that faith, and just from what you've said, I think you'll have to agree with me. Faith is not about a way you know something. It's what you do with the knowledge you have. How do you know about your hope, if you have one? I'm assuming you do. How do you know about your hope? Well, I hope you do not press right away to give an answer to somebody about your hope. How do you know about your hope? This is not a tricky question. You know, people are saying, you're leading me down the garden path. He's just about ready to get me down here so he can make me look silly. No. This is not one of those things. I'll usually let you know. You can tell when I'm doing that. I'm getting very sarcastic. But I'm not doing that right now. Okay? This is the big question. How do you know about your... How many have a hope this afternoon, whatever it is? Some of you are not sure you even have a hope, and that's okay. But those of you who do have a hope, how do you know about it?
Revelation.
What? Who said that? You'd really need... Huh? Now, wait a minute. When I say it's the right answer, now you may want to take credit for it. That's right. How do you know about your hope? It's been revealed, has it not? Can you know about it by faith? No. You can't know about it by faith. Faith isn't how I get knowledge. Faith is what I do with the knowledge. That's why we always ask ourselves the question, trust in what? What if Jesus was not the Savior of the world? Would it do you any good to have faith in him? No, that's exactly right. Could you have a lot of faith in Jesus? And let's just say Jesus is not the Savior of the world. Could you have a lot of faith that he's your Savior? Would it do you any good? Let me ask you this. As we shift out of Jesus, because you may feel you don't want to answer the question because you think it'd be blasphemous. So I'll move over and say, are there many people who have a lot of faith that baptism will save them? Let me use this word. Are there a lot of people who have faith that good works will save them? Do they have a lot of faith that good works will save them? Does it motivate them to do a lot of good works? Absolutely. But are they saved? Even though they have a lot of faith? No, because it's not my faith that saves me. It's the object of my faith. So when it is true, now faith is the evidence of things not seen. It's our hope of the things not seen. The reason I know about this hope is that it's been revealed, hasn't it? God has revealed it. And if he had not revealed it, so when you and I are out and we say to somebody, trust. Now let's just take it even to this way. I go to somebody and say, you need to trust in Jesus. What is a legitimate question for that person to ask me? Why should I? Is that a legitimate question for an unbeliever? And sometimes I think we shrink back from that and think, what do you mean? You know, I just told you what you need to do. No, it's a legitimate question to ask. Why should I believe? So let's just think that through a little bit. In that case, what is now your obligation? What must you do? And you want to give information about Jesus and reasons why one should believe in him for their salvation. So that their belief would not be in vain. Yes. I think we retreat to the word have faith to get ourselves out of trouble sometimes, but it's not very satisfying to the people who are asking the questions. And I've often heard that, particularly among young people, when they would go and ask a question of their pastor. They were just questioning things, which I think they had the right to do. And almost the first response that would come out from the pastor's mouth is, "Are you sure you're saved?" Well, you know what that does to children, to students asking questions, and adults as well. I don't want you judging whether or not I'm saved. So I'm not probably going to come to you and ask you anymore about anything I have, because I don't want to be suspected that I'm still outside the kingdom. And if I would just get in the kingdom, all my answers, all my questions would be answered. Now, I'm assuming you're in the kingdom tonight, and then my next question is, have all your questions been answered? I hope you didn't come here thinking you're going to get them answered here either. But exactly where they haven't all been answered. Are you still, what do you think happens to you when you gain, as you're studying and through various things, what do you think you gain as you begin with the facts and your claim? Now I'm speaking about you personally. As you learn more and more and you get a stronger and stronger support for this claim, what do you think this does for you personally? Where is it? Yeah.
Where is it?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Builds my confidence in living for the Lord, but also builds my confidence in speaking for Him. Where we did in my master's program, it was in my some doctoral work that I did. I put together a survey, and we surveyed just a number of people, Christians in churches, and asked them some of the questions. But anyway, the upshot of the questions were, do you want to witness? And I'm going to tell you, the number was way up there. And then another question was, how confident do you feel in witnessing? And the number was way down here. A problem with our people is not that they don't want to speak of the Lord. A lot of them simply don't have the confidence. And I'll tell you, you can put them through 100 training programs and it still won't give it to them. It's something that's built up on the inside. So then we went back to the same people and we taught them for 8 weeks, taught an 8-week course in apologetics. Then we turned around and gave the same thing. Statistically, the confidence level was raised in a very measurable way, that people now felt, I have more confidence to speak to my neighbor, to speak to the man I'm working with about the Lord, and it because they had been given more and more warrant for their belief. It doesn't mean that their belief in Jesus was wrong. It just means that it lacked the kind of assurance that one might have. So I think it's important that we understand that faith always requires an object. And it is the value and the quality of the object that determines the efficacy, the workability of my faith. If I go to sit in a chair that's got three broken legs and they're just kind of squatting like this, and I say, I believe the chair can hold me. I believe the chair can hold me. I really believe the chair can hold me, and I sit down. What do you think would probably happen? Precisely, I'm on the floor. My faith could give no quality, no strength to the chair any more than Christ. Christ has done it all. He is the only sufficient object for one's faith in the matter of salvation. I do think I will talk just a moment about faith having two elements, because it does go back to what you have already suggested. I think that faith has the two elements. You already mentioned it. One is trust, and the other one is consent. We can say consent to the truth I don't think you have real faith. I don't think that biblical faith exists without both of these. I think it's like water, H2O. Those are the two elements, right? Can you have water with only hydrogen? No. They must be combined in the right proportions, under the right circumstances, and I think it's the same thing. Now, the whole idea of faith and belief, I think, is terribly misunderstood today. If you go to somebody and say, believe, what are you asking them to do? A command. Let me put it this way. Do you think you can command somebody to believe? And that you say, okay, I believe. No. Why not? Okay, all right. What would you say?
Same thing. It would be something coming from them, from their heart.
There's no compulsion, is there? Yes, you're going to say something?
Well, first off, you can give me an object.
Okay. And even if I give them the object and say, you need to believe in Jesus, and they say, okay, I'll do that. Say, oh, good, you think that's the way? And I'll do this tomorrow, too, but I think it's important for us to kind of get a hold of this. Can you immediately or directly will a desire? Let me give you an example. Now, let's say it is your practice every morning when you tumble out of bed that you're going to read your Bible. I don't know what church you practice, but we're going to assume it today. So you tumble out of bed, and you're going to read your Bible. So this morning, you tumbled out of bed, and you had no desire whatsoever to read your Bible. Now, I know that's probably never happened to anybody here, so we won't have any heartwarming testimonials. So can you directly will yourself to have a desire to read the Bible? I'll have a will. I desire. Can you do that? No. What can you do?
Discipline yourself.
Yeah, precisely. You can read your Bible. And what might even happen in reading your Bible?
You have the desire.
That's right. It is possible that a desire could come. Well, I think it's the same way with faith. You can't directly will yourself to faith, but we'll talk about that tomorrow when we talk about the direction of the formation. Now, where do beliefs begin? This is so interesting to me. Where do beliefs begin? When did you first recognize that you had a belief? You maybe can't think back that far. Yeah, you had it. Okay, precisely. Did you have beliefs? Did you have a belief even before you could express it? Yeah, absolutely. You believed certain things about mom and dad, didn't you? You couldn't say anything, but then this can be demonstrated. You can take a child, put a child on a table, and put a stranger in front of the child and say, jump, and the child won't jump. Put a parent in front of the table and say to the child jumps. Why? Because they have a belief about the parent that they don't have about the stranger. So we must realize that we all have beliefs long before we're ever to even be able to express them. Then as we grow in childhood, do we start to gain other beliefs? And where do those beliefs come from? Our parents. We call those adopted beliefs. You believe this, you believe that. How many of you, and maybe this is, I'll just ask, how many of you grew up in a Christian home? You in a Christian home. Okay, some of you did. You grew up in a Christian home. One of the dangers, of course, is that since children usually are pleasers, very early on, what will they say when mommy and dad ask, do you believe in Jesus?
Oh, yeah, I do, I do. And I don't mean anything bad about that, really. And I'm not saying this not that it isn't really true belief. I'm just saying that often in our country, you know, we have the Democrats and Republicans. Well, kids, you know, 10-year-olds say, what are you? Oh, I'm a Republican. Well, why are you a Republican? Well, my daddy's a Republican. Of course. You know, they got that belief system. Why daddy a Republican? Republicans are the best. Yeah, well, good. How do you know that? Well, you know, this is a belief. It's what we call adopted beliefs. Now, in time, what do we have to do with those adopted beliefs? What should we do with those adopted beliefs?
Make them our own.
Make them our own. In other words, what we call auditing. Making sure that they're right. Interesting, for my students, I ask a question. How many of you were saved before the age of 10? Now, in my environment, that's a large number. Really, seriously, I'm always surprised. A class of 100 students, at least, I would say 80% will raise their hand and say they were saved before they were 10. This is my next question. Out of those who were saved before you were 10, how many of you struggled with your salvation and the security of your salvation sometime in your latter teenage years? And guess how many hands go up? Almost the same number that went up the first time. And moms and dads just get absolutely panic-stricken. I'm saying, don't catch the panic, mom and dad. This is a good thing. These children are simply doing what? They're making it their own. When our daughter was what? I think she was like in the eighth or ninth grade. She came to me and she said, Daddy, I don't think I believe in God anymore. I have to tell you, that's not what every parent's waiting to hear. So I beat her to death and I said, now do you believe in Jesus? No. I said, well, you certainly can't believe just because Daddy does. So, do you have enough information to make a decision? And she said, well, I'm not sure. I said, okay, I want you to read the book. So, I don't mean the book, not the Bible. I had her read another book. And actually, it's Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There. And I said, read it and come back to me with any questions that you have. And as far as I know, it was the last time we dealt with our daughter on the matter of belief. But she audited. What better place for children to audit their beliefs than in a Christian home where mom and dad are there to give some guidance to it? And I think we're always going through and auditing our beliefs. I don't think it's a process we ever get out of. What are we saying? Maybe I believe something without sufficient warrant. Have you ever believed something without sufficient warrant? You know, that there are some of us who we read a book and we say, I believe that's the right way to go. And then we pick another book and say, that's the right way to go. And occasionally we have to go through this auditing process and say, you know, do I really have warrant to say that? Do I have warrant to believe that? So I think that's where it begins. It begins very early on in childhood. I talk about what is the warrant that we've talked about here and how that this whole thing begins to work. It begins, but without warrant, how can you audit a belief? What if you have no warrant whatsoever, no reason why you believe this or why you believe that? How could you ever audit a belief? I don't see how you could. Are there some days you feel one way and another day you feel another way? Could we simply audit our beliefs on the basis of feelings? Would that be a very good way? No, it would be dangerous. There are some days when I personally don't even feel like I'm saved. I know I am, but I don't want to audit my belief in Jesus based upon a feeling. So that's why I'm saying there's a necessity for us to have warrant for our beliefs. Now, what counts as a grounds for justification? What counts as grounds for justification? Now, what reason could I have? All right, here's my facts, here's my claim or my belief, and here's now we're looking for what are my warrants, what are my reasons for believing something. Is experience, I'm not asking exclusively, but is experience a reasonable Can experience be a reasonable warrant?
Good
start. Pardon?
Good start.
Yes. John, 1 John says what? That which we have seen, that which we have handled, that which we have seen with our eyes, the word of truth. Now, what is a danger with experience? What's a danger with experience being the only thing we plug in here?
If you mean, it could be very subjective.
It could be very...
emotional experience.
Yes, exactly. And could we ever make a misjudgment about an experience? Huh? Don't we often? But we know that something's up, right? You know, brush your teeth, drink orange juice. That is an experience. And the experience is that the orange juice is bitter. But you know that's not the case. You work through that. There's something, a flag that usually goes up with us mentally and say, no, I think there's something here that needs to be checked out. But experience cannot be thrown out. There are many people, what I call the cumulative force of life. I want to tell you this. There was a gentleman. I only know him by Boris. Boris was speaking at a conference that I was at in Yalta. And I don't remember, George, you remember Boris, who got up and gave his testimony about the older gentleman. And he was an atheist. And when he was doing his PhD many years ago, he did it on the Baptist. And he interviewed three Baptist pastors. Well, later, much later on in life, what happened was he became very sick. And he went into the hospital. And here's science that he'd placed all of his trust in, came to him and said, Boris, we can't do anything more for you. You are going to die. And so Boris called some of his friends on in, and he said, listen, I know that there are three Baptist pastors. He said, go find them and bring them here. And they could only find one. You might understand why. They could only find one. And they brought this Baptist pastor to Boris, and he accepted Jesus as his Savior. Now, the point being, does experience ever make us more open to certain truth than we were before the experience? I mean, personal experiences. That's why I never give up on people. You don't know what's going on in their lives. So I think experience is a valid valid reason. Reason, of course, is authority. Is authority a good warrant? Just because somebody's an authority, well, there are two types of authority. There's what we call the authority of expertise and the authority of position. Now, authority of expertise is that somebody has studied this and they're well acquainted with the information. Do you ever form a belief based upon the authority of expertise? Yes, like when you go to a doctor, for example, right? The doctor says, you need to have this. And you what? You believe him or her because you think this person has authority of expertise. But then there is what we call the authority of position. And this one's a little risky. You know, in our country, when you want to sell a car, you put a beautiful girl or a football star there who doesn't know anything about the car, right? But, oh, I've been driving this car. Well, he probably hasn't, but, you know, he tells you that. And you're supposed to purchase the car based upon the authority of his testimony. Well, you see, that is what we call the authority of position. I'm really very skeptical about making any claim, using that as a warrant for any claim I have. But I think authority of expertise, we all have to do that. Intuition. Is intuition... And I must explain, I'm not talking about a sixth sense or something like that. I'm talking about that there is a notion of that we know certain things intuitively, intrinsically. And I think that's true. I think that I can say that, I'm not going to suggest that that's the only thing, but I think it is one warrant that I might have. Now, the question is, if you're looking for a warrant to support your claim based upon the facts, are reasons a one-size-fits-all proposition? I don't think so. We're all made up differently. What may convince you will not necessarily convince me. You may look at Mars Hill. Did everybody hear the same message? Yeah. But what do we find? Some mocked, some said, well, we'll hear some more, and others believed. We need to be versatile. Even though I think this is important to have warrant, we mustn't be very careful that we don't require everybody to have the same thing down here. Only that it's legitimate. We have a different mental makeup that causes different reasons. Look at the Philippian jailer. Now, I don't know how much he knew, but does it seem like it takes very much to move him to belief? From what we know from the story, does he seem to respond rather quickly? What must I do to be saved? And what about the eunuch? By the way, I tell people, listen, if you ever find a Philippian jailer, you know, he's asking you, what must I do to be saved? I mean, take a picture of him. Because there just aren't a whole lot of those around anymore, okay? How many of us find the eunuch? Somebody says, you know, I've been reading this portion here, and I just don't know. Is this talking about, is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And I just have to give him information. Well, but then you get people like Mars Hill. You get some people who seem to be persuaded, and I say they appear to be persuaded easily, and that may be because of what's gone on before. I can't deny that. Everybody has a little different cerebral makeup. Everybody's different by virtue of environment, genes, education. So what might be very compelling to you wouldn't necessarily be compelling to me. I'm a farmer. I grew up on the farm. I'm just a farm boy, a little farm in Nobleboro, Maine. That's right. No one's ever heard of it. You're better off or not. I wonder why God has me where I am today. I don't have a clue. I mean, why he would choose to do this. I had no interest. I used to run behind the barn when family came because I was so insecure. I didn't want to see any of my family. So I would hide until I could see all the cars had left. And then I'd come out from hiding. And somebody said, where have you been? I said, well, I've been working. And I would. I'd actually get down behind the barn and work as an excuse not to see anybody. What might convince me? I do tend to be very cerebral. I don't deny that. That is, I tend to be very logical. I tend to want to see things mapped out. But not everybody requires that. Everybody has some people need to be more visual. Some people are more oriented rational argument. Individual belief predicaments vary from person to person. That is, when you find people, you will find people in so many different predicaments. I would say spiritual predicaments. And you need to be sensitive. As you understand this, what am I doing as I'm trying to help this person? And I suggest that there are at least four. There may be more than this. I'm sure there are. People often may have incorrect prior knowledge. Sometimes all you and I are doing is straightening out incorrect prior knowledge. I mean about Jesus, even. I mean about Christianity. Are there many people who have incorrect knowledge about Jesus? Yes. And so what's my task? My task is to help them to clarify the misunderstandings. People have concluded that Christianity is not true. In this case, the task of persuasion requires evidence or reasons that must not only show why Christianity is true, but why contrary beliefs are false. This is maybe a more difficult thing for us to do. That at least in my country, there's a segment, there's an age segment that has actually come to believe that Christianity is not true. I have debated atheists publicly, and they claim that they just believe Christianity is not true. And for those, I want to show them why all the things they believe to make Christianity not true are not sound, and why to believe in Christianity is sound. People may have correct information but lack a proper understanding. That was the case of the eunuch. he had the right information, didn't he? He was right at the right text. He was at Isaiah 53, you know. So he had the right text. But he didn't understand it. So sometimes all we have to, all our task is to help people in this process to understand so that they feel, now I have warrant. It's just a matter of understanding. And then we have people who have correct knowledge, but they assign no value to it. This is one of the most difficult things that we struggle with in the West. And I think a lot of it has come from young people watching mom and dad live hypocritical lives. They can tell you the gospel frontwards and backwards. They don't need any arguments. They don't need any rational arguments. That's not their problem. They've got all the right information. They simply have they place no value on it. Why? Why do they place no value on it? Mom and dad had no value on it. Something has amazed me in working in the former Soviet bloc countries is the number of young men who are in the ministry today whose dads were in the ministry and suffered great persecution. Now, the argument in our country would be, you don't want your children to see that because it'll turn them away from Christianity. But it seems to be just the opposite, because it demonstrates that mom and dad believe that Christianity has a value above all other things. We must understand that as we, as adult believers, live out our Christian life before the coming up generation, they observe us to see how we live, to determine whether or not the truth claims of Christianity have any value in our lives. There's a very sad statistic. I am now part of the Southern Baptist Convention because I teach at Southeastern Theological Seminary. Do you know what percentage of young people who graduate from high school never darken the door of a church? They grow up in the church all their life till they graduate from high school. Graduated from high school, never return to church after they've left the home. Do you know what our percentage is? Give me a figure. What do you think it might be? In the United States. Yes, all of the United States. What do you think the percentage is? Southern Baptist, just Southern Baptist. 30% never return to the church. How many? 75%. It's almost 80%. Almost 80%. Does that tell us something? You can give all the arguments you want, but one of the strongest arguments, I will have to say, is what we call the authentic Christian life. It's not an argument as a rational argument, but it is absolutely necessary. And I've watched young people who've gone through Christian school, they have every advantage of hearing Christ, and I think they even profess Christ, but they see no value in the information they have. I see the same thing on Mount Carmel with Elijah. Those people on the Mount Carmel with Elijah, did they have all the right information? They know all about Yahweh Elohim. Yes. But they thought, what? There's no value in it. You can go with the prophets of Baal as well as you can the prophets of Yahweh. No value. And many of the people that we deal with are in that state of affairs. And we have to work with them to, in this area, to deal with the whole matter of just simple the fact that they see no value in it. Not for logical reasons, not for theological reasons, but from what they have observed from other Christians. Mom and dad go to church on Sunday, but our home has no reflection of Christ. My dad does not treat my mom like a godly man, and vice versa. It is like a horrible battle in our home every Sunday morning. But when we get to church, everybody's all smiles. Jesus loves me. And as soon as we leave the church, the war breaks out again. And young people say, I'll endure this as long as I have to, but I see no value in Christianity at all. So, in that case, the warrant for the claim is really an authentic Christian life. So I want us to think in terms of holistic. Though I tend to be very rationalistic, so I'm told, I think we must look at the whole dimension of man and realize that warrants come in many ways, and we must be sensitive to the person to whom we are speaking. All right, we're going to close. We're going to pass out. We're not going to literally pass out, but we are going to hand out. We are going to hand out some evaluations that we'd like for you to fill out. And so you're going to do that right now. And while you're doing that, if any of you just wanted to have questions or whatever, that would be fine. Yes. Pavel.
I have a question which is related to the debate between evidentialists and presuppositionalist apologetics.
Yes.
I think some of the apologists in the presuppositionalist camp, they would base some of the reservations they had toward the evidentialist approach on the doctrine of the fall. They would say, well, before the fall, the way human reason functions would allow basically theoretically in all situations to base true solid reliable knowledge on warrants and arguments.
Yes.
But can we really transpose that into the post-fall situation? I mean, I agree with what you said. I mean, I'm not.
Yes.
In fact, I don't want to choose between these two because I think they're teaching both. But isn't there a sort of balance? Like, for example, Tertullian's emphasis on I believe because it is absurd, since God is so much above our human capacity, and also there's this consequence of the fall, or Luther's idea that reason tends to be the devil's prostitute. You know, I know it can be irrationalist, idealistic type of Christianity, but isn't there an important emphasis in this camp that we can get too far in trying to base everything on clear rational evidence?
Yes, two things. First of all, on Luther. Luther said that reason was a whore only when it went outside of something that was revealed. So he wasn't totally against it. Tertullian said that I believe in the resurrection of the cross because it's absurd, but the word that is used there is not absurdium. That means absurd. It's ineptum. It's the same word that Paul uses when he says the preaching of the cross is foolishness. So just a little bit of a difference there in the language. But now... But the whole issue of the fall, pre-fall, post-fall, I find it instructive when we look at the post-fall situation in the garden that it seems that even after Adam and Eve had fallen, that the Lord comes in and has a very rational argument, a very rational conversation with them that this judgment is based upon what I told you. So I think that there's maybe, though I'm in agreement with the fall and it has affected man, I don't think it has affected man to the point that he cannot reason and think rationally, because I look at what went on in the garden and Adam said, I don't know what you're talking about. No, he knew precisely. And it's, you know, if you look at that, because you did this, because this, that's a very logical, a very rational argument. And I think but you're precisely right, and we don't want to come over here and make Christianity rationalistic. Now, I'm going to deal with more of that tomorrow on the whole matter of the formation of belief, because to try to get some kind of a balance on this matter. I don't really like just saying, well, I'm going to give you the gospel, and if you don't believe, that's too bad, I'm going on my way, which is more the presuppositionist. And yet there is a sense, and it's very right, that if you just give them the right kind of argument, that's all you need to do. And I would debate with that side as well. So the point is well taken, and I think hopefully tomorrow I can work on that a little bit, on the formation of belief.
Could you say more about I'd like to know where we're going next.
Yeah, well, you know, who was it? Amos said, I'm not a prophet, I'm the son of a prophet. And I always know that getting into prophesying something, I don't know precisely what it's going to look like, but I do think it will be a form of rationalism. But I think, you know, people often said after the Iron Curtain fell that some countries would go back to communism. But people said, yes, that might be so, but it will not be the same kind of communism they came out of. And I think that's precisely the same principle that's going to work in this neo-enlightenment. They are just convinced that that will be, in fact, in the document they say, we must even bring philosophy under science. So it's going to be a very strong, a very rigid rationalism.
Are they aware? Are they saying that they want to avoid the mistakes?
Yeah.
Are they aware? You know, what do they think the mistakes were? And how would they avoid them?
Oh, that's a good question. You know, amazing thing what they said? We must hold truth tentatively. We held it too tightly. We were too absolute in truth in modernity. I'm saying, well, then if you're going to do that, you're going to fall in the very same trap that Hume did. And you're going to end up over here in utter skepticism. I don't see how you can avoid it in time. But no, that's the mistake they think they made. That enlightenment, the modernity, said, you know, the positivist, you can just do it. This is, we get everything just lined up just like this. And no, it wasn't quite that way. So we're going to avoid that. But if you avoid that, and you have no foundation, won't you end up where Hume did, into utter skepticism? That's where it seems to me. I'm just hoping that Christians will be aware, particularly people who are going to be in leadership, just to start giving the church some direction and preparation for where we may be headed in the next step, while we are ministering to postmodern people. We must do both. We must do the remedial, we must do the preparation. Yeah.
Reason and warrant are always given in the context of different perspectives and worldviews. Mm. And when we preach or witness, even we challenge the whole outlook for, you could say, plausibility structure,
yes,
perspective, presuppositions, or something. So how would you bring that into the argument about giving warrants? What would count as a warrant,
yeah,
for them and for us? Is there any common denominator or common ground?
I will talk about that tomorrow. Yes, I will talk about that, because that's precisely, we need to find what we call ways around the barrier. If the information never comes into the mental factory, if I just shut it out, I'm not going to listen to that. It never gets into the mental factory. It's never going to have any compulsion in my life. So how do I get around that? Jesus did it all the time. You know, here's a woman at the well who probably did not want to listen to a Jew. But before you know it, he was talking to her. Wow. He knew how to get around. And you know, we heard this morning about Lewis, I think it was, smuggling. I think it was Lewis that we were talking about this morning. C.S. Lewis? Smuggling. Well, I don't know if I'm going to use that word, because I don't want to take his word, but that's a very good question and very important, because that's right. Sometimes there are the world views up here that we can't even get past that, and I think that's so much of evangelicalism. We're just butting heads and screaming louder. That will not. You must believe or go to hell. Well, that's probably true, but I don't know it brings a lot of converts. Yeah.
Some religious movements will look for truth in a different area than what we call reason, like the New Age or spirit.
Yes.
Eastern
spirituality. Yes.
External or empirical truth, well, we don't.
Yes.
Essential.
And because the empiricism has failed us in a way, so they've said, you know, it's left me dry, I'm going to go over here. But we must also, like I said, now we've got to not only give them a reason for this belief, but a reason for giving up that belief. And that's a big deal. I mean, it's a lot to do, precisely a lot. And people, again, you know, older people particularly say, no, I'm not going to, you're not going to budge me. I'm not going to move. They get scared. And they never listen to what we really have to say. So, all right, well, I think our time is really up. And not really up, but up, really up. Next, tomorrow, we'll just have, it's a shorter, we'll have, hope to have more time for your questions. But this kind of lays the foundation for what we want to do tomorrow. So if you will hand in your evaluations to the gentleman at the bar, at the rear, with his, at the back, not the rear, but the back. Yes.
This is actually a bit sad thing, but you know why I guess this is quite right?
What?
Because in Finland, in the Lutheran context where we were, 90% of the young people are lost. I mean, we got like 70,000 young people in active Christian work after what we call confirmation.
Yes,
camps,
yes, yes.
And many give their lives to Christ, and 70,000 of them are in active youth groups all around the country. And then when you look at the same people from, say, 21 to 30, we got 4,000 left of them. So it's more than 90%. Yeah. So I thought the Baptist must do a little better. But it's really sad.
Yeah, yes, it is. Very sad.
And something is profoundly wrong.
Yes, it is. And I think a lot of it comes, when a child begins to audit his beliefs, we feel threatened. Oh, I don't want my to happen to my... Well, it's precisely what's going to happen if we don't do something and help the child work through that sort of thing. Absolutely. Yeah. That's a high percentage. I thought we were in difficult straits.
By any chance, did you pastor a church in Winston-Salem?
Oh, I surely did.
Okay, I've got friends that went to that church.
Grace Bible Church?
I think so, Nathan and Lisa
Racy. You are kidding me.
Yeah, Lisa's father was a pastor many years ago, Don Carter.
Is that right?
Yeah, yeah. Matter of fact, they told me to contact, I'm a missionary in Italy.
Oh, okay.
And working on opening an apologetic center there.
Is that right?
They told me to contact you, but never.
Oh, let me see. Can I see your name?
Sure, Larry Lowry.
Okay, where are you from, Larry?
I'm from Wisconsin originally. Lived in Burlington, North Carolina.
And that's where you met Dawn.
That's where I met Dawn.
Right.
For
that is amazing.
Yeah.